If you'll remember, we've been going through the Gospel according to John, and last week Brother Seth finished up chapter 5. At the beginning of chapter 5, we saw how Jesus was being persecuted by the Jews. He had performed a miracle on the Sabbath, and it was considered to be work. He had broken a rule that they had in place at the time, and so he was being persecuted by the leaders among the Jews, and it became very evident very quickly that they didn't see Jesus for who he really was. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. In fact, about the most credit they were willing to give him was that he was a prophet. And even then, we saw Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness and did that so that he wouldn't be seen, so that he could have a little bit of confidentiality in coming to Jesus. They wouldn't believe the witness that God the Father bore about his very own Son through Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So after this interaction with the Jewish leaders, there is a period of time that passes. If you read in John, it goes straight from the end of chapter 5 when Jesus is responding to the Jews, when he's teaching the leaders of the Jews, telling them, proclaiming that he is in fact the Son of God, that God the Father witnesses about him through him. And there's a period of time that passes. In John, it might not appear that way because it picks right up in chapter 6 with this next story, with this next miracle that Christ is about to perform. That is the feeding of the 5,000, a story that many, if not most of us, are probably familiar with, at least on some level. But there's a period of time that passes. It may be as much as 6 months. And there's two very important events that occur during this time that we get by reading the accounts told in the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. Those two events are, number one, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples two by two into Judea, and he instructs them to proclaim the need for repentance, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And so the 12 go out two by two, and they spend some time out kind of on the mission field, if you will, proclaiming the need for repentance, healing the sick, and casting out demons. The second thing that occurs is that John the Baptizer, the one who came as the light shining on Jesus, pointing the way to Christ, Jesus' own cousin, in fact, is imprisoned by Herod Antipas and is beheaded because he makes Herod uncomfortable, calling him out with respect to the relationship between Herod and his brother's wife, whom he takes as his own wife. So John has been beheaded, and certainly Jesus is grieving for the loss of John, for the loss of his cousin. And he is in Galilee. That's the setting of this next story here in John. And this in Galilee is where the 12 disciples come back, and they're back together as a group now on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the western shore of the lake. And they're telling him about their experiences. Again, we learn most of this by reading this account in the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they're telling Jesus about this, and there's constantly people coming and going. There's a crowd kind of swirling around Jesus. Jesus' popularity has really been increasing. The buzz, you know, Jesus' name is in the air. People want to see and hear about Jesus. So there's people coming to see him, probably people coming who want to be healed by him, people coming who want to be taught by him, and other people who, you know, are just kind of looky-loos. They want to come and see this man that everybody's talking about. So it's very, very difficult for the 12 disciples and Jesus to have a little bit of time together. So they decide that they're going to kind of go on a little mini retreat together, and so that Jesus can teach the disciples and so that they can tell him about their experiences. So they decide to make their getaway across the Sea of Galilee via boat. If you remember, there are a number of the disciples who are fishermen, skilled with watercraft. So they hop in a boat and they go across the sea to the eastern shore. Yet the crowd realizes that they've gone. They've given them the slip, and so the crowd is following on land. And it's growing all the time. As they go, they pass through a number of small cities. They pass through a number of villages where people ask, "What's this crowd? Where are you guys going?" "Well, you see that boat out there? Jesus of Nazareth is in that boat, and we're going to meet him when he lands. And so the crowd gathers, the crowd grows as they move around the lake, becoming larger and larger all the time. So this is the scene here where John picks up in his narrative at the beginning of chapter 6. So let's read that together. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 15 verses here. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for drawing this family together this morning, that we might be taught by your very word, Lord, taught by the words that you gave to John to pass on to us, Lord. Father, I pray that your spirit would work among us this morning, Lord, that we would be convicted, Father, that we would truly become a people who chases after you, who works for your kingdom, Lord, who offers our bodies as living sacrifices that we might glorify our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that if anything is said this morning that would not be glorifying to you, that it would simply be forgotten, Father. And most importantly, that you would be made much of this morning, that your glory would be made manifest, that your glory would be made much of. Father, I pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so let's start to unpack this a little bit. We're going to start, obviously, here in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, again, remember that there's a period of time that passes here between the end of the events in chapter 5 and the beginning of events here in chapter 6. This is perhaps best understood when we read after this. In the Greek here, this isn't designating tight chronology. It's talking more about sequence. So in other words, this here came after what happened before. But as we know from the Synoptic Gospels, there's a little bit of a break in there where some other key events happen. But those events are not the focus of John's Gospel. They're not the focus of what John is sharing with us here through his written word. I've heard it illustrated that the Gospels, the 4 Gospels, can be compared to kind of the major news networks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, are kind of, you know, ABC, NBC, and CBS. You kind of get the same thing from all of them. They might have a little bit different perspective. Their audience is certainly a little bit different. But in general, you're going to get a lot of the same stories, whereas John is kind of like the BBC. Okay, it's kind of telling the same big story. It may be focusing on some of the same events, but its focus is certainly different and comes from a different perspective here. So, taken together, they certainly complement one another. Reading the Synoptic Gospels fills in some of the blanks that you read that you don't get from John, and the reverse also is true. So they tell the same story, emphasizing different events. And in this case, John skips over that six-month period and he picks it up here with kind of the beginning of the story of this particular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And he tells us here that after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, in those days, when a Jew refers to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's implied and it's understood that he's talking about the eastern side. That's how we know that they're on the western side. You see, Galilee ran along the west side of the Sea of Galilee and wrapped around to the north, but the east side of the Sea of Galilee was a land of foreigners. It wasn't under the control of Israel. And so when an Israelite or a Jew of the time referred to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he wasn't talking about his home turf, he was talking about the land of the foreigners. So we find out that Jesus goes around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is an important statement here, especially in light of what we're going to see toward the end of this section, because obviously the Sea of Galilee has another name, at least by the time that John is writing, probably sometime between 70 and 100 AD, the end of his lifetime. Now, the reason that this is important is because this other name that was given to it was based upon a town on the western side of the lake that was founded about 20 AD. And Herod Antipas, whom you will remember was the guy who brought you the beheading of John the Baptizer, Herod Antipas named this town in honor of his patron, yes, the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Basically, what Herod Antipas was doing at the time, he realized it wasn't a good idea to try to tick off the Roman emperor. He wanted to ingratiate himself with his patron. He was doing a little bit of brown nosing. So he named this town after his patron, after the Roman emperor. And over time, the name of the town began to become applied to the lake as well. What's key here is the Roman involvement in Palestine during this time. That's what's going to come back into play a little bit later on, as we're going to see. This region was ruled by Herod Antipas, but in name only. He paid fealty to the Roman emperor. He was the Roman puppet set up there in Galilee at the time. So John makes reference here both to the Sea of Galilee, as many of his readers who were a part of his own generation would have known it, but then he also refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, which may have been necessary for some of the grandchildren of his own generation, because they would not necessarily have known it as the Sea of Galilee. So the important thing to grasp there is that it's one and the same place, and the other thing is that it's the Roman involvement that we're going to come back to here in a little bit, but the Roman involvement in Palestine. Well, the next thing we see after they land on the other side, on the eastern side of the lake, John goes on and says, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, many teachers of the day were able to gain followers because the followers were interested in the deeds that they were performing. If you had someone going around healing people, chances were that they were going to have a pretty good-sized following. John tells us that the crowd is following Jesus not because they believe that he's the Son of God, but they're following him because of these works that he is doing, just that, like they might follow any other teacher of the day who may be performing, you know, healing works. And so this is why the people are following him, because of the miracles that he has been performing, the sick people that he has been healing. In fact, the writers of the Synoptic Gospels tell us that when Jesus gets out of the boat on the far side of the lake, the crowd has already caught up with him. There's some pretty quick people in the crowd. They've already caught up with him, and they're waiting there to meet the boat as it lands. And so as Jesus gets out of the boat, John doesn't tell us this, but some of the other gospel writers do, Jesus begins healing people within the crowd, healing people of various sicknesses or diseases that they may be suffering from in the crowd. Mark says that he had compassion on them and began to heal them. You see, by this point, Jesus' ministry was kind of taking off. He was somewhat of a celebrity figure in Palestine. Today, you might compare him to, an entertainer, you know, maybe a musician, a rock star. He may be compared to some type of a professional athlete, some sports figure. This is kind of on par with where he would be in our culture today as far as his popularity is concerned. There were people following him around who just wanted to see him, who just wanted to see somebody healed. Perhaps they wanted to be healed themselves. If Jesus were alive physically in our culture today, he would have millions of followers on Twitter. He would have countless Facebook friends who had never seen him, who had never met him. The paparazzi would be dogging him day and night, and people would see him in the airport, they'd snap a picture of him, Photoshop themselves in, and send it around to all their friends. That's the kind of popularity that he would have if he were alive physically today. John then tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Well, remember, Jesus had wanted to get away and have kind of a little mini retreat with the 12 disciples so that he could teach them and so that they could tell them about their experiences from when they were sent out on mission two by two several months before. So they go up on the mountain and they sit down. This is a sign. Culturally, this was something that teachers would do with their students. When a teacher was ready to instruct their students, it was cultural. In that culture, they would typically sit down. So this is a sign here that Jesus is getting ready to instruct the disciples. Now, John gives us another landmark here chronologically. He says that now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. If you remember, in John, it covers a time period that includes three different celebrations of the Passover feast. This one is the second of the three Passover feasts that John tells us about. It occurred in 32 AD on the 13th of April. Yes, I'm such a nerd. But it was just about, in fact, this time of year, 1,979 years ago, 10 days from now, is when this event occurred. And it's springtime, obviously, and John bears witness to that by saying, or not John, I'm sorry, Mark bears witness to that by saying that the grass in this place was green. And so they sat down. There was a certain degree of comfort, although they were in the wilderness. They were not in any town or any village. And so they sit down he says that the Passover is now at hand. And this Passover celebration, if you remember, at this point is about 1,500 years old within the Jewish culture. They're celebrating the rescue of the people of Israel from the Egyptians. That's what the Passover feast memorialized. That's what the Passover feast commemorated. For us in America today, it's hard to imagine kind of the nationalistic fervor that went along with this celebration. About the closest thing that we have today in America maybe would be the 4th of July, or perhaps 4th of July as it was celebrated 50 years ago. The nationalistic fervor was very, very high. About the only thing in my life that I could compare to this was the reunification of Germany in 1990, when the Iron Curtain fell and East Germany and West Germany became one country again. They became a single nation again. They had been divided. They had been separated from one another. But we were living in Germany at the time that the wall came down and the time that the two nations were reunified. That was also the year that the Germans won the World Cup. So you can imagine the Germans had a whole lot to be high about that year. Anyway, I remember, as soon as the news was announced and the wall was broken down, people came pouring through. It was now free for them to be able to do so. And even where we were, about as far in Germany as you could get, away from East Germany, down in the southwest, people were going absolutely crazy. The celebrations were huge. This was a big, big deal. Well, every year at Passover, the feeling was just like that. The feeling, the nationalistic feeling, was heightened. And this, again, is going to come into play as we move through these verses here, this nationalistic feeling. So this is the setting. Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds, but they followed him. So he and his disciples, after they got out of the boat and were met by the crowd, they went on up into the mountain to teach so that they could have their kind of little mini retreat. John picks it up and he says, "Lifting up his eyes then, he sees that a large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Well, from the other Gospels again, we see that Jesus had already begun to teach the people. he had already been teaching them for some time. In fact, a lot of these people were probably pretty well hungry if they had been following him from the far side of the lake on foot. And so Jesus has compassion on them, and he decides that we need to feed these people, this crowd of people that is gathered around him. And so he asks Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Well, why is he picking on Philip? Well, it stands to reason. Philip is from a town that isn't very far away called Bethsaida. So if I'm visiting a friend out of town and I'm hungry and I want to get something to eat, it's natural that I would ask him, hey, where's a good place to get something to eat? That's what he asks Philip. He says, where can we buy enough food for all these people? Obviously, you know, Jesus knew that he and the disciples didn't have a fat bankroll stashed away that they could go and purchase food with. He knew that they weren't going to be able to buy the food. In fact, Jesus is the guy who had to pull a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay his own taxes, as Matthew tells us. So they're not going to be able to buy all this food that they need to feed all these people. So why does he ask the question? Well, John answers that. He says in verse 6, he said this to test him, that is, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, Jesus already had the answer. Jesus already knew exactly what he was going to do. Remember, as we were studying John chapter 5, we found out that Jesus didn't do anything that wasn't given to him by the Father to do. The Father has a plan. Jesus knows exactly how these people are going to be fed. He knows exactly what he is about to do. But he says this to test Philip's faith. It's not like he was just casting around here trying to buy time so that he could figure out what he was going to do. He wasn't asking Philip, he said, hey, where's the nearest kosher market? Because we've got to get some food to feed these people. That's not what he's doing. He's not stalling here. He knows exactly what he's going to do. In other words, he's testing Philip and he's testing the other disciples to see if they have the faith to believe that Jesus is going to meet the need. He's testing them to see if they have the faith to believe that Jesus is going to provide. Well, Philip's answer here to Jesus, in verse 7, he says, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Philip's response here shows that he is still thinking in terms of the natural world. He's still thinking in terms of the marketplace. He says, you know, 200 denarii, which about that time you would earn about a denarii a day in this culture at this time period. And so 200 denarii was the equivalent of about 8 months' wages. That could feed a family, your average family at that time, for about a year. Food was pretty expensive. Food was a lot more expensive than your average, you know, living expense, the money you had to pay to your landlord. Food cost a lot more than shelter did, cost a lot more than clothing did. It was pretty expensive. It was a commodity. And a lot of it at the time, you know, was not especially tasty necessarily, especially among the poorer classes, especially, you know, the fare that Jesus and the disciples were used to. So here we have Philip saying that 200 denarii, not a small sum of money, wouldn't be enough for even each individual in the crowd to get just a little morsel, to get just a little bit. And this observation is included here by John, not only to underscore the massive size of the crowd, but to underscore the greatness of the miracle that's about to be performed. And then we see Andrew here stepping in, and he makes the observation that there was a boy near at hand who had 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, barley here was the staple food for the poorer classes. This boy obviously is from the poorer classes. And when it says 5 loaves, you know, it's not 5 big, huge honking loaves of bread. Think, you know, large biscuit-sized loaf. Not a lot of food, and 2 small fish. So what Andrew is saying here, basically, is, hey, there's a kid over here who has, you know, a box of Uncrustables and a couple of sardines. How are we going to feed this crowd with that food? Obviously, they're not going to be able to. Again, underscoring the fact that The way that Jesus goes about feeding this crowd is indeed truly miraculous. He's about to feed what may be a crowd of somewhere between 20,000 and 25,000 people using these five barley loaves and two small fish. In verse 10, Jesus responds to them. He simply gives direction. He tells them, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So despite this huge size of the crowd, Jesus proceeds in an organized fashion. Have you ever seen 20,000 people just milling around? There's not a whole lot of organization in place. So Jesus instructs them to sit down. Mark tells us that they were divided up into groups of 50 and 100 people to get a little bit of organization in place. And it helps to take the confusion out of the situation. So the followers here, they all sit down, and John specifically mentions that there are 5,000 men in the crowd. In fact, this is something that is mentioned by all four writers of the gospel, that there are 5,000 men in the crowd. It's not that it was just an all-male group that was following Jesus. There were women and children in addition to the 5,000 men. So that, extrapolating that out, you would assume that somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people there that had followed Jesus, or that had that the body of people had swollen to that size as they were moving around the lake following Jesus and the disciples in the boat. The implication of the situation, the reason that John and the other gospel writers mention the 5,000 men in particular, they weren't trying to exclude anybody, but they're mentioning that they have 5,000 men. Keep in mind that the people are celebrating a holiday that is characterized by intense national fervor. They've been living under the thumb of the Roman Empire for 100 years by this point. They're not too happy about having these outsiders come in and tell them what they can and cannot do, who they will pay their taxes to, and collect them, plus some, at their own pleasure. This is an oppressed people. Here's 5,000 men, unsupervised, out in the wilderness with this teacher who is gaining popularity. I think John and the other gospel writers mention the 5,000 men in particular because you could very easily have the beginnings of a very powerful thorn in Rome's side, a potentially very powerful guerrilla army that could be raised. And Jesus is going to come back to this at the end of this section, as we will see. In verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So John tells us that this boy probably would have been somewhere between 7 or 8 years old and maybe 15. I know we would refer to a 15-year-old as a teenager, but that's an invention of the 20th century. Teenagers weren't born until the 20th century. Before that, you were a boy or girl up until the point where you reached manhood or womanhood. So referring to this individual as a boy could have been anywhere between probably 7 or 8 and 15 years of age. We know that he gave up his lunch. It would seem that he gave it up willingly. I can't see Jesus stealing somebody's lunch. But we don't know what his motive was. It could have been that, you know, he had been responsible. He had packed his lunch, or his mom had packed his lunch for him to send him off to follow this teacher who was becoming more and more popular. She wanted her son to be able to go and witness what this teacher was doing. And he gave up his lunch, I don't know, maybe because he did expect Jesus to do a miracle with it. He had heard the conversation of the disciples, understood the need, and was willing to give up his lunch so that something amazing could be done with it. It could be simply that he thought that Jesus was more hungry than he. Jesus was, in fact, teaching these people. These people just had to sit there and listen. Jesus was the one teaching them. It could have been that he thought that Jesus needed his lunch more than he did, or that somebody else in the crowd needed his lunch more than he did. At any rate, he gave it up willingly. So Jesus took the 5 little barley loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed the food to the people seated on the grass. So if Jesus used the common prayer of thanksgiving at the time, he would have said something like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Simple little prayer, thanking God for providing for them. As moderns today, I hear a lot of people blessing the food or asking God to bless the food. At this point, if we look back, the way that Jesus would have said this is he blessed the Father. He thanked God for the food. Looking at the term bless, two definitions came up. Firstly, to make or to pronounce holy. When we bless our food, we're not making our food holy. Secondly, to bestow good of any kind. Yes, the Lord has bestowed good upon us. He has blessed us with the food, but it doesn't make sense for us to ask the Lord to bless our food. Just a little something I've been thinking about, and as I've been praying over our dinner the last couple of weeks, after reading this, I catch myself, "Lord, please bless this food which we're about to receive." You know, the old track playing over and over again. And that's something I've been trying to bend my mind toward. No, it's God to whom we are thankful. We're thankful to God for the blessing he has been to us, for providing for us. Just a little heart work that God was doing on me preparing for this sermon. So, in the narrative, John also stresses the lavishness of the supply. Jesus starts off with very, very little, just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's able to feed this huge, hungry crowd. It's about 7 miles if you go all the way around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. So these people had been following him for 7 miles. Then they followed him up a mountain. They had heard his teaching for a while. Can you imagine how hungry you would be after, you know, if you hadn't thought to pack a lunch before you left because you didn't know how far you were going or where you were going? How hungry would you be? How hungry would your teenage children be after that kind of an excursion? Well, Mark tells us that after Jesus taught them and fed them, after he taught them, he fed them, for he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus distributed the loaves and the fish to those who were seated. How much did he give them? As much as they wanted. This was a meal where seconds and thirds and fourth was okay. It was provided for. He fed them until they were satisfied. He gave them as much food as they wanted from this very small bit of food that was there to begin with. In other words, the meal that Jesus provided was far more plentiful and far more satisfying than the amount that Philip initially said, the 200 denarii, could possibly satisfy the crowd. The meal that Jesus provided was far more satisfying. Similarly, it's important here that this is not lost upon us, but that the bread of life that is provided by Jesus himself far outstrips any satisfaction that we could possibly have from any meal we ever eat. The eternal satisfaction that is provided by Jesus, the payment that Jesus made for our sins, far outstrips any material worth that we could ever find in anything. Now, just as Jesus took this boy's lunch and multiplied it and was able to do this awesome thing and feed so many people, in the same way, Jesus will multiply the offerings that we give to him to do something absolutely wonderful with our offerings. And I'm not just talking about when we pass the plate, or in our case, when we pass the bag on Sunday morning. That's a part of it. That's a part of our willing and joyful act of worship of God in thanksgiving for the awesome things that he has done for us, for the provision that he makes for us. But this willingness to share out of the bounty that we have, to share our lunch, to share our fish and our loaves, goes far beyond just throwing a couple bucks in the plate as it goes by. We need to follow the example of this boy and be willing to offer what Jesus has given us, to offer what God has given us in return, to offer what we have for his service. I want to highlight just a couple of examples here that came to mind as I was thinking this over. I have a neighbor who he's an electrician. And he works long hours. He works a long way away. He has different job sites that he has to go to. He spends a lot of time on the road. And he's gone for probably 12 hours a day away from home. I know some of you commute further than that and are gone longer than that from home. His wife works as well. And so the two of them are gone a large portion of the day. Thankfully, their kids are all school age, so they're at school for a large portion of that time. But it's very important to my neighbor to make sure that they're able to provide for kids who need a home. His own kids have had friends over the years that he has taken in. They've come from abusive homes. They've come as unwanted children, perhaps. And he makes sure that he always has a place for those kids in his home. He makes sure that they're always fed. And it's not just the kids who live under his roof. He's constantly inviting the neighborhood kids over to his house, his kids' friends over to his house, but that is a priority that he has made in order to provide for the needs of kids that his friends know, or that his kids know, and kids in the neighborhood. A couple months ago, more than a couple months ago, maybe 6 months ago, he lost his job. He was unemployed for maybe 2 months or so, and then he was able to get another job that doesn't pay nearly as well. Now their budget is a lot tighter. But you know what his priority still is? It's still providing for the kids who need to be provided for. That's giving of his resources in order to provide for those who are not able to provide for themselves. Another example, and I'm not going to use this person's name because I will be sternly spoken with afterward, but a member of our community group several months ago, or maybe a month ago or so, did something very, very special for Kristen and I. As most of you know, Kristen and I are expecting, and as a mommy of a Nielsen baby, a lot of demands are put on Kristen's body. She's not able to do a lot of the things that she has normally been able to do. So I try to pick up the slack where I can, but between work and my involvement here at church and the things that need to be do around the house, I was getting pretty stressed out. And just out of the blue, a member of our community group said, "You know what? I'm going to make you dinner." That was awesome. That was totally awesome. We didn't ask for it. We weren't asked if she could make us dinner. She said, "This is what I'm going to do." And she did. And that dinner lasted us probably the better part of a week. It fed us several times. But what it did was it freed up time for Kristen to focus on making sure that she was healthy for her baby. And it freed up time for me to make sure that I was able to focus on the things that I needed to focus on. But this member of our community group gave out of her time and gave out of her resources to lighten our load. Another example. What about all those people who were involved here at Grace in a multitude of different aspects, whether it be helping out with the youth group, whether it be providing child care on Sunday morning, whether it be involved in the nursery or Sunday school or tutoring kids who need help with their homework, who don't understand, that giving of our time and giving of ourselves, pouring ourselves into these students and into these kids and into other members of the body will be multiplied. God will honor that sacrifice on our part, and it will be a blessing to those who receive it. Similarly, people who give of their time and their resources in maintaining this facility. This facility is involved in a whole lot of awesome things, not just what happens here on Sunday, but the youth groups that meet here during the week, the outreaches that have been sponsored over the years, the feedings at Thanksgiving, the concerts that have been put on, the potlucks that we have. Those wouldn't be possible without this facility, and this facility requires upkeep. And there's a lot of people who come in and volunteer their time to patch the roof or, You know, make sure we have a clean place to meet people who come out and clean out the sump pump so that we don't get flooded out during the rainy season. It might be little things, but it's vitally important. And it's the giving of the loaves and the giving of the fish that is multiplied out to bless many, many different people. Another example that I thought of is the angel tree that's done on, you know, around Christmas that the Basics put together. That's another wonderful example of the giving of the loaves and the fishes to be used. So how are we, you, think of it in application to yourself, how are you giving of your loaves and your fishes? What are you offering to Jesus to say, use me? Here's this resource that I have that you have given me abundantly. Use me. If it's offered, I guarantee you, you're going to find that it's being used in some capacity. So after this miracle, after the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, we see John picks up here in verse 12. He says, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." John again emphasizes that everybody who was there had had plenty to eat. In fact, there was this huge bounty left over, 12 baskets full of the remainders. The Jews had a law, or not a law, but had a rule at the time that after a meal, you would pick up the leftovers. You wouldn't let anything go to waste. In fact, any morsel smaller than an olive had to be picked up and saved or given away. And that's what they're doing here. They're picking up all the leftovers. They're putting it in these baskets. And it comes to 12 basketfuls that are left over. Even the leftovers far outweigh what was there at the beginning. The 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And this is a perfect illustration of the Lord's declaration in Jeremiah 31, where he says, "My people will be filled with my bounty." This is evidence of that, of God's people being filled with his bounty. Verse 14 then, John says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, when they were saying this, it's uncertain whether they were speaking specifically about this sign being evidence for the fact that Jesus was the prophet who was to come into the world, or whether they're talking about this whole long series of miracles or signs that Jesus has performed, pointing to the fact that he is the prophet that they were expecting, the prophet who is to come into the world, as John refers to it here. As we learn from the other Gospels, the miracle of multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish into a meal that was huge, sufficient to feed 20,000 people so that they could eat their fill, comes from the healing among the crowds that had been shadowing him. In any event, the people who were in the crowd that day saw that Jesus was not just your average Galilean carpenter, but rather that he had the power of God himself, that the power of God himself was with them. That was evidence to them through this miracle. The quote here, "the prophet who is to come into the world," is a reference to Deuteronomy 18 and the promise of a prophet who is to come who is like Moses. They thought that Jesus may be the prophet who is to come, who is like Moses. So it stands to reason that the people who were in the crowd that day drew a parallel between the fact that Jesus provided for them in this kind of wilderness area, provided a meal composed of bread and fish, and the parallel being the fact that Moses and his involvement in God's provision for the children of Israel as they wandered the desert. It doesn't seem unreasonable that people would draw that parallel. It clicked for them. So the people who realized the similarity between Jesus and Moses were certainly not wrong in drawing that conclusion. And that's why John is drawing the reader's attention to the people in the crowd who were saying that this may be the prophet coming to the world. John's also drawing our attention to this because of the monumental underestimation that the people made about who Jesus was. Just like the religious leaders that we saw in chapter 5 were only willing to concede that in fact Jesus may be a prophet, the followers here on the mountainside are saying that yes, Jesus may be a prophet. But what they're not saying is that this is the Son of God. It's the same underestimation that was made by the leaders of the Jews. Moving on into verse 15, our last verse for this morning, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So the people who are gathered around Jesus, they understand that if he is the prophet who is spoken of, who is to come, who is like Moses, then they're probably starting to think that just as Moses was able to lead the children of Israel out of captivity and out of slavery in Egypt, so may Jesus be the prophet who is able to lead them out from under the thumb of the Romans, their current oppressors. He might be able to fulfill a role that is simultaneously prophet and king. They wanted to take him by force if necessary and make him king. This crowd that had gathered and had witnessed the power of Jesus in healing people, people who were standing in their very midst, perhaps people who were standing right next to them, they witnessed this power being unfolded firsthand, would have looked at him and said, "That's a guy we can follow. Maybe he'll serve as king." You see, the people in the crowd, as John tells us here, they had a role in mind for Jesus. And that role came with wearing a particular hat. And that hat was in the shape of the crown of the king of Israel. They were willing to make him a political figure. Small matter if he wasn't willing to go along himself. They would foment a rebellion in his name, and they would force upon him the mantle of king. They would become a thorn in the side of the Romans. They would rebel against their Roman captors. Not something that would come highly recommended. You see, Jesus understood that their need was not merely physical. In fact, their physical needs were among the lesser of their needs. Their true need was spiritual. Their greatest need was eternal, not temporal. Jesus, better than anybody, understood this. And the wrong king coming and taking the reins of power would end in a very bad way. These people were ready to follow somebody. They had this hope. Remember this intense nationalistic fervor that had welled up, every time this Passover feast was celebrated, this nationalistic feeling that came up. They were ready to follow somebody. They were ready to follow a king to make them free politically. And that would have gone very, very badly as Roman subjects and slaves found out over the course of the empire's history. The Romans were never ones to let a teachable moment pass by. If someone had revolted against them, chances were that they would absolutely crush the rebellion, and any survivors would be made examples of. They would be executed in a very public way in order to deter other would-be troublemakers from doing the same thing. In fact, the Roman Empire wouldn't even begin to contract for another 300 years. They were very near the very height of their power. Any rebellion at this point would be absolutely decimated. This is background that's provided in the other Gospels. That's one of the reasons that it's so beneficial to read all the Gospels and get the complete picture, to get the background information. But Jesus understood this, and Jesus wasn't about to be made king on somebody else's idea of becoming king. He wasn't about to be thrust into this position that he didn't come to be thrust into. No, Jesus is king, make no mistake, but he is king on his own terms, not ours. So the question that some people may be asking themselves, well, if Jesus wasn't willing to become king at this point, is he really kingly material? Is he really cut out to be the king of anything? Well, absolutely. Is he ever cut out to be king of everything? What we need to understand, and what his followers didn't understand, was that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is eternal. This world is not. This world is temporary. It's temporal. Christ's kingdom is not. And it's that kingdom that he worked to establish. See, his kingdom wouldn't be established by running down to Jerusalem with this band of guerrillas, kicking in the teeth of every Roman they found along the way. That's not the way that Jesus operated. He wasn't going to go down to Jerusalem and kill people with his spear and mete out judgment to everybody who stood in his path. That's not the way he operated. No, he would go to Jerusalem a year later at the next Passover feast. But he wouldn't bear the spear. He would receive the spear thrust. And judgment would be poured out on him. But it wasn't judgment that was due to him. It was judgment that was due to sinners, that is due to sinners. He died as a sacrifice. He humbled himself. He came here to assume a mortal body, and he humbled himself, God becoming incarnate. He came here to humble himself, and he came here to die. But the beautiful part of the story is that that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he was raised again. He had victory over sin. He had victory over death. And one day he will return. He will return as King of Kings, and he will return as Lord of Lords. Make no mistake about that. That is going to happen. That's going to happen one day. And that's what we celebrate when we get together and when we partake of communion. I'm going to ask the men to go ahead and come forward and prepare the table here, prepare the elements to pass them out. This is a meal that believers celebrate in memory, celebrate in recognition of the sacrifice that Christ paid on our behalf. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you, I urge you, flee to him. Flee to him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son, Father. The sacrifice of your Son that you might be glorified in saving the lost, in saving sinners who, without that sacrifice, would have forever been parted from you. Father, I pray that you would work on the hearts of the lost, Lord, that you would reform them, that you would remake them, that you would give them new hearts, hearts capable of fleeing to you, hearts capable of falling in love with their Savior. Lord, I pray that as we remember that sacrifice this morning, as we remember that great act of love, Lord, that you would give us hearts for the lost, that you would give us hearts to share that gospel, that you would empower us, Lord, to offer up the loaves and the fishes that you have given to us, that we might work to further your kingdom, that we might not sit around like the people following Jesus that day on the mountainside, just waiting to see something cool happen, something out of the ordinary happen. But Lord, that we might be a part of that, that we might offer out of the bounty that you have given to us, that you might multiply it and do something truly wonderful and truly wondrous with it, to expand your kingdom, to further the number of those that call you Daddy. Lord, just thank you so much for that sacrifice. May we be mindful of that in all we do, mindful of the love that your Son had for people who hated him, even as he was being executed. Amen.